Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. God's word reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." With the opening words of chapter 61, I think we can all visualize a certain setting from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Here's a rough-hewn country synagogue. People gathered together to hear the word of God. They all kind of know each other, known each other for many years. There are very few strangers among them, and when a stranger is among them, they stand out very quickly. And today is the day that a 30-ish man from their community has his chance to come up and read the scriptures. There's nothing flashy about him. There's nothing impressive about him. People sitting there know his parents. And as he gets up, the older people kind of snicker. This upstart has something of a reputation among them for knowing the scriptures well. The younger people, perhaps his contemporaries, are a little excited that someone they know a little better finally has his chance to come up and speak. There's a hush in the room as he unrolls the scroll. And as he says these words from this chapter of Isaiah, "Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings." And he reads up until verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and stops. And we're told in Luke chapter 4 that when he's done, he makes the bold and incredulous statement, "This day are these scriptures fulfilled in your ears." Why? Why are they fulfilled? What makes them fulfilled? And were they really fulfilled in that day, and are they fulfilled today? We can look at a passage like this, and our limited minds, our limited experience, our narrow way of thinking can say, well, perhaps these things aren't necessarily fulfilled. But the Master makes it very clear. It's fulfilled today. And I am the one who is fulfilling it. And he makes that clear throughout his earthly ministry. And I think we have to all look at a passage like this, knowing that it's fulfilled, knowing that the Lord of glory himself has declared that it's fulfilled, and we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that these things have come to pass? And how does it affect us? You see, when Isaiah first wrote this, or first preached this even, you have to remember his original audience probably couldn't care much less. They were not really in focus on the grand scheme of God's kingdom building at that point. After the exile, we can imagine that the audience pays a little more close attention. And with their total brokenness, with their total devastation, with their total understanding that the kingdom has to be rebuilt from the ashes and from the rubble, we can see them hoping and waiting for this time to come. And you can see that there's more of a desperate need for it to happen with a group of people who have nothing and are looking for the power of their God to build it up again. And when Christ preaches this kingdom, and his people are to pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it's already being done in heaven, there is once again this excitement. Perhaps this is the fulfillment for real. Perhaps this is really going to take place. And as Jesus' ministry goes on, and as he does his thing and says his thing, there's there again that pause. Is he really going to fulfill this? I think we see that sentiment from John the Baptist in prison. John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who's really going to come, or should we be waiting for somebody else? Because you said you were, but I'm not quite seeing it just yet. And the Lord Jesus says to John's disciples, go and tell your master what you've seen and heard, and explain to him what I am doing, and then show him that no one but Messiah is to do that. No one but Messiah is going to fulfill that. And no one but the Lord God's anointed can fulfill those scriptures. And we see that John was satisfied when that was told to him. And so here, who is the Spirit of the Lord God upon? Not Isaiah, but he's upon the anointed, the servant that we've seen and that we've read about in previous chapters, the Messiah, the Christ, the one sent by God to proclaim, to die, to rise again, to fulfill and to accomplish effectively all that the Father has given him to accomplish. And to accomplish effectively the renewal and redemption of all things. And to accomplish effectively the forgiveness of sins. And to accomplish effectively a great and mighty kingdom. The Spirit empowers, the Spirit reveals, and so we see it here today. And we believe that as we look at the Gospels, and as we look at the New Testament, and as we look at what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, we can look at that and we can say, yes, indeed, he did fulfill this passage. And the day comes when he fulfills the entirety of it in its fullness. His earthly ministry is a testimony of that fulfillment. Not only was John the Baptist satisfied, but we can see that when he speaks of his kingdom, when he speaks of the value system of his kingdom, when he speaks of the ideal of his kingdom and what his people are to be involved in as his kingdom people, then we see this sentiment once again. I referenced last week the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and I think we have to go to it again. To preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord comes and preaches good tidings to these people. He preaches good tidings because the kingdom that they're in right now is not the kingdom that is their home. All of the people that are blessed in the Beatitudes are people who are not quite, don't quite fit in here in this economy. They're all people who have a need that this world, that this kingdom just doesn't fulfill. And in recognition of that, they turn to another kingdom. They turn to the one that really does fulfill. They turn to the one that's eternal. They turn to the one that is not of physical substance. They turn to the one that is not of immediate satisfaction. They turn to the one whom the Lord of glory will bring in. We are reminded again and again to heal the brokenhearted, the captive, the bound, the lowly, the despised, the rejected, the poor. The Lord's favor is on them that are sick, not on them that are well. And Christ fulfilled these things, and Christ glorified his Father in doing these things. And you can apply this fulfillment of Christ to the entire Old Testament, where it points to that coming kingdom, where it points to what will be done, and where it points to the value system of that. Fulfilling in Christ, pointing and showing him. And his earthly ministry solidifies, clarifies, verifies this passage. And we remember that that kingdom ministry didn't stop when he was crucified. We remember that his church continues to build that kingdom until he comes. And when he comes, we see the fulfillment of that. And we know that if his ministry was effective in what he did, in what he brought to fruition with his dying and rising again, with the establishment of his church, which is with his preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, then we remember that his current ministry among us as our king, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, is also triumphant and is also effective. Triumphant for who? For his church. Who are his church? Once again, those who in this world come and cling to him. Those who in this world rest in him. Those who in this world are just not satisfied with 100 years of whatever is thrown their way in this earthly kingdom. I do a lot of meditation on ministry in suburban context, because it's where we are. And the interesting thing is that most of church history can teach you ministry in rural contexts. A lot has been written about that. A lot has been explored in those contexts. And there's also a lot of literature and a lot of history and a lot of application, and especially more and more now, of ministry in an urban context. That's becoming the key thing, and more contemporary writing is coming out about that. But there's very little of effective worth when it comes to ministering in suburban context. And I read an interesting article this week that was posted by a pastor who ministers in a suburban context, and he made a very interesting point. He said that suburbia, in some ways more than cities, and in some ways more than any rural context, suburbia is an anti-kingdom to God's kingdom. Because what it is essentially a self-creation of ideal. In other words, people are tired of the city. People don't like the noise, the crowd, the pollution, maybe the poor school system. And when enough means are gathered together, they move to the suburbs. And who can blame them? It's nice. It's quiet. You build your own school system. You bring in great teachers. You have the money to provide great programs. You have nice houses. You have walls of separation between your neighbors. And essentially, you establish your own kingdom based on the success that you have built for yourself. And the poison of that is that suburbia can pat you on the back and say, look what you've accomplished. You have arrived. And when a non-believer feels that about themselves, and a non-believer doesn't think they have a need,
or at least not any need that they can't solve the problem to in some way, then you have a very hard and cold ground for the gospel. And when you have a suburbia where people don't really know their neighbors well, because the whole point was to get away from neighbors, it becomes hard to share that gospel and to build community. And so it's interesting to me, when we talk about a kingdom, to recognize what we in our context are battling as the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the world, and specifically as it manifests itself in suburbia, which just looks so nice and comfortable. I know I reference science fiction a lot from time to time, and I think I said the last time that you always notice in science fiction, Earth in the future tends to be dying in recent sci-fi movies, and they find some type of means to escape Earth, whether it's a ship or some other means. The most recent one I saw, I'm not going to name because there's objectionable elements in it, but it deals with a minister. And a billionaire wants him to go to this new colony that they built on another planet to save, you know, to keep human culture flowing. And the minister says, no, I don't want to be part of your lifeboat for the 1%. In other words, there's this escapism. The earth is dying. We who can afford it will build our own kingdom. And I think that there's much of that among our own current culture. Think of it in terms of an embassy. We are the kingdom of God. The church perhaps functions as something of an embassy of heaven. Well, if you're in a war-torn, poverty-stricken country, or if you're in a place that's not very pleasant, and there's a beautiful American embassy there, you're probably going to try and hang out at that embassy as much as possible. But if you're in a wonderful, beautiful country where everything's provided for you in the country, why would you hang out at the American embassy? Explore the country. Enjoy what it has. And that is the competition that we face in suburbia. It's like if you go to, once again, perhaps a country that isn't very pleasant, where you don't trust the food, you're likely to maybe eat at a chain restaurant, an American chain restaurant. Denny's or something. But if you go to Italy, you're not going to eat at Denny's or IHOP. You're not interested. That'd be terrible, because you're there to enjoy the nation. And so it is in suburbia, and that's what we fight against. We fight against a rival kingdom that is built. And while the church often says, well, let's get inside that kingdom and show people that we're not so different, it fails when it does that. We remain as that separate entity, that entity that says, look, you may have your nice things, but what about your emotions? What about your soul? What about your eternity? What about those things that money cannot provide? What are you doing for that? And that is where our gospel witness stands, and that is where our testimony holds true. And we remember that the Lord's ministry is effective even in suburbia. And we remember that Christ loves even those in suburbia. And we remember that our witness and our testimony is even in a hard, isolated culture in which we live. And that's our mission, and that's what we're called to do. And we have to continue to be that witness. For we build that kingdom claiming what the Messiah has said is fulfilled, and resting in him and in his strength to do it. And we know that His ministry to come will also be effective in its fulfillment. If you're part of the kingdom now, then you're saved from the wrath to come. What Jesus didn't read in Luke chapter 4 was the rest of verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God, because that day was not fulfilled in his earthly ministry. That day is yet to come, and that day of vengeance will establish his kingdom in its fullness, will obliterate the embassy system, and just make a universal stance. And the thing about it is, vengeance against what? Vengeance against all the opposition of this world. Vengeance against the kingdoms of this world, which will become the kingdoms of our God. Vengeance against all the evil, all the junk, all the pride, all the oppression, all the slavery, all the misery, vengeance against that. and the establishment of good, and the establishment of grace, and the establishment of the Lord of glory. That will be fulfilled with his second coming. And with his effective ministry, with a look to his second coming, with the glory of the Anointed One, with the Spirit upon him, and with the enabling of his church, and with the tools of the gospel and of grace to move forward with that, we look further at this passage as it describes the gifts given because of God's Anointed One. In 3 through 5, we see a hint of that. Remember, in all this, there's an already and a not yet. There is what is given now and what is fulfilled now and what is done spiritually and what it comes in its fulfillment when it comes the second time and what is done totally and effectively and thoroughly. The gifts given because of God's Anointed One. Those who were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. The mystery of the unknown, the mystery of insecurity, the mystery of fear, the terror of fear is blown away, and the clarity that is the truth of the Word of God and of the Gospel comes to console those who mourn, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy, the garment of praise, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. A tree of righteousness, given righteousness by God. A tree that knows who put it there. A tree that's solid. A tree with deep roots. A tree that roots drink heavily from a flowing river provided by the Lord, so that when storms come and insecurities come and darkness comes and trials come, nothing can knock over that tree because it is planted by the Lord for his glory. And the old things shall be rebuilt. And they shall raise the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall draw the nations. You shall glorify your God. You shall be part of a great movement, a great fulfillment, and great glory. And what was unknown becomes clear. And in that clarity, you have a linkage to who you are supposed to be, where you come from, and where you're going. Right now, my brother's in Poland. And part of the reason he went as part of his Polish dance troupe, but part of the reason he went was to do research on family history. And he went to the village that my great-grandparents came from. Tiny little village. And he didn't really expect to find anything or anyone. But he ran into the relatives. And he met somebody who actually remembers my great-grandmother who hadn't been there in 80 years. And they have an extensive family tree. And they're showing him the family tree. And suddenly, family history is opening up in a way that we didn't know before. He went to the ancient 500-year-old wooden church that my ancestors were all baptized in and raised in. And he's getting a sense of the culture there of who he is and where he comes from. And what was unknown is becoming clear. Now, that's only of physical family descent, and it's interesting and enlightening. Imagine when the eyes are open and you see the kingdom that you're part of and what you're brought into. And what you are linked to. And what the promises are held out for you in the future because of that. Now that's a glorious, effective ministry. That's a glorious, enlightening kingdom. And the Lord says that we are made priests and kings to God as our family. And he says it here. And you shall be, in verse 6, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Israel shall be joined to him. In Revelation, he echoes that again. Revelation 1:6, and in 5:10, you shall be priests. We are made priests and kings to our God. Now, what is a priest? Some of us have a vague understanding of what that is, or not a very clear understanding of what that is. A priest, generally speaking, is a couple of things. Perhaps someone who offers sacrifices, but in a broader sense, someone who goes between God and man. Someone who has a direct link to God. Someone who has access. And Hebrews goes on and on about Jesus being the perfect high priest and what that means and how because of him we have access. But we remember that this anointed, this perfect high priest, has given us direct access to God through him. And so you who are far off are brought near. You who didn't know now know. You who worried now have confidence. You who were afraid now are comforted because you have direct access to God himself. Jesus' finished work has been given and makes us the priesthood. The old priesthood passed away. A priest class has passed away. We don't need to go to any person to speak to God. We don't need to offer any sacrifices to appease God or to even show the coming Messiah. That's all done. We are the priests. We are the ones who are linked to him. We are the ones who point the way to God and to his good. I think, and I said this in Bible study on Thursday, it's interesting to note that every culture and every religion has some form of a priesthood. Whether you're talking about ancient Egyptian religion or you're talking about some modern understanding, there is always a priesthood, someone who links humanity and God. And why is that? And why would that develop randomly in every culture? Well, it doesn't develop randomly. There's one God who's revealed himself in humankind, and we are all made in the image of God, and as his image bearers, we all understand that we have to do something to gain approval or access to him. And the non-believer tries to do it their own way. The non-believer struggles. But the believer goes to Christ, and in Christ can approach God. Now, to me, the fact that you can see this in every culture is again a testimony to there's one God who established the heavens and the earth and then has revealed himself through his Son. And it's an amazing thing that we are made priests unto the Lord. In verse 7, he promises, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double, and everlasting joy shall be theirs. Double honor and blessing. Inheritance given because of family ties to God. Again, goes back to an understanding of link to family. You have an inheritance which is holy and which is beyond this world. You have a connection that cannot be broken. And you have more blessing, double the blessing than expected. Blessing is given in total goodness. Where does blessing come from? We praise God from whom all blessing flows. What do we mean by that? We say that, I hope we don't say it without heart and mind and soul. All blessing, all good, all the benefits that can never be conceived, and that's blessing, come from the hand of our God. And when we praise him for that, we recognize the double honor that we have as his children, as his family, as being linked to him. And that all that we have are gifts given because of God's anointed one who was sent, who was revealed, who was effective because of us and on our behalf. Another aspect of the gifts are told here in the passage in verse 10 and following. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Garments of salvation. God will clothe his people properly in the salvation that is needed to be part of his kingdom and part of his eternity. And we can't read a passage like this without thinking of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 22, where he speaks of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." A lot of times we look at that and we wonder at that. It sometimes seems harsh. But we remember that God has given the clothing of salvation. In other words, God has said that there is a dress code that you can't provide for yourself. You, in order to come into my kingdom, to my feast, have to wear the clothes that I give you. And if you wear your own clothes, it's just not going to work. Now, we know from personal experience that there's always someone who ignores the dress code. Doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter what event you're at, somebody isn't following the dress code. And they stand out, and a lot of times they don't care. And then you hear the people saying, "Do I really have to wear that? Can't I just wear sneakers to that wedding? Do I really have to dress in a suit?" Yeah. In this kingdom feast, yeah. You have to wear what you're given. You have to be accepting of what God is bestowing upon you. And in the parable, we see the man doesn't want to get to use what God is giving him. He wants to wear his own. He's coming in thinking he's fine on his own. And there's an arrogance to that. There's a rejection to that. "No, I'd rather wear my own clothes, thank you very much. I'd rather make my own statement, thank you very much. I'd rather do it on my own terms, thank you very much." And he says, "Well, fine, get out. You're not part of this." But God, in his rich blessing, has given us the garments of salvation. And we are to rejoice in the Lord for his provided cover, the giving of Christ. His provision is needed. And rejoicing outside of self, upward and outward, to our Heavenly Father and to the people he's put in our lives to serve and minister to on his terms, rejoicing for his provision given that we can never pay back or do ourselves. Resting in works that are perfect, that cannot change and cannot fail. Whereas we will always change, will always fail. We can rest outside of ourselves. And once again, in 61, verse 11, he brings in the imagery of a bride adorning herself with jewels or a bridegroom decking himself with ornaments. He brings in the hint of marriage. Once again, there's a family ideal. Once again, there's unity to an almighty God. Once again, there's a prospect of love and devotion and care. Once again, there's a depth of commitment there, certainly given from God. And then in verse 11, we see a testimony of truth displayed. "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." If the Lord Jesus' ministry was effective and is effective and will be effective, then we see the testimony of that effectiveness displayed. We not only can look in the scriptures and see the work of his earthly ministry, which we've spoken about, we can look in church history and see how the church has advanced, where humans made mistakes because they tried to do things their own way, but where God's kingdom was advanced despite that, and where souls were saved, and where gospel was preached, and where the word was distributed as a testimony of truth displayed. We can see that in our own day. Wherever we see something good, wherever we see something that is blessed, wherever we see positive benefits come out, we can see that as a testimony of our God. And I hope that when you look around and when you observe good things, that you understand that ultimately those good things come as a hand from the hand of God as a testimony to his effective work and his coming and fulfilling kingdom. Whether it's someone with remarkable intelligence who creates or invents something that's very useful, whether it's an artist or a musician who creates something beautiful, whether it's someone who's a hard worker, who does jobs that nobody else can, and stands as a testimony of what hard work and provision and craft look like. All good things point to the Creator, and all giftedness comes from God. And I hope you see that as a testimony of a divine Creator, as a testimony of His truth, as a testimony, a hint, a glimpse of the glory that is to be revealed and the perfection that is here in His fulfilled, that will come in His fulfilled kingdom. And I hope that all of you utilize your gifts to glorify and to testify as the garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth, as righteousness springs forth before all nations, as grace and goodness are poured out and as truth endures and as love is shown and seen before all nations. That's us. If we're the embassy of the kingdom, may we shine brightly with those good things. And may, though it may be more difficult when it seems like there's good things outside the embassy too, we certainly have the heart and the truth and the reality that the empty sham outside does not. And let's commit that to heart. And let's recognize the effectiveness of our Savior to build His kingdom. And let's rest on His and His finished work for that. So if Christ is effective then, now, and forever, then this scripture is fulfilled and will only become more perfectly fulfilled with His coming and the future glory that awaits. May we, by His grace, live in all this scripture's promises, all its truths, all its provision, and all its blessing with sincerity and with conviction. Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed thank You, as we always thank You, for Your revelation, which points us outside of ourselves, which points us outside of the bubble that we live in, which points us outside of the culture which often tries to grab us and indoctrinate us and make us one of its drones. We pray that that would not be so. But we pray that as we are linked to You, and as we have unity with You in Your family, and as we see and have a clarity of what You've done and what You will be doing, and as we rest and look in our effective, anointed Savior, Jesus Christ, may we continue to worship and glorify Him. May You make us more like Him, and may we advance that goodness and that blessing and that kingdom, even in the difficult situation that we're in, for His glory and for His upholding and His clarity. Pour out Your blessing upon us. Go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.